else.
And it is not pretty in any sense of the word. His tone reflects the tenor of the prophets who came before him and the apostles who follow after. His language, I would even suggest, exceeds that of their own. And so what we find in the middle of Matthew chapter 23 is Jesus condemning the scribes and the Pharisees. And his language, the language that he uses there, it's charged, it's intense, it's anything but cordial. He calls these men hypocrites. Not once or twice or three times, he says it seven times in our text this morning. He calls these men blind five times. He states that they are fools, that they are lawless, that they are sons of hell, that they are whitewashed tombs, that they are serpents, that they are brood of vipers. Jesus is not saying these things to make friends, but he is saying these things to influence people. To warn his disciples and those who follow after him of these false teachers and the dangers that they present. Open up your Bibles, if you haven't done so already, to Matthew chapter 23. This morning we're going to look at verses 13 to 36. These are not, of course, as we look at the text, we recognize that it is not complimentary, it's condemnatory. And that in this passage, Jesus will present himself as a righteous king who condemns the false teacher and who confirms his coming judgment. So we're going to pick up the narrative in verse 13. And up to this point, Jesus has spoken about the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Now he is going to speak directly to them. And it's not a pleasant conversation. Even though Jesus has presented his credentials as the one, as one who is all-knowing and all-powerful, Israel's religious elite have rejected their king. It's not that they've ignored the Messiah. It's that they've actively worked against him. As such, Jesus now rejects those who have rejected them or rejected him. He justly condemns the false teachers and confirms the fearsome judgment that is about to fall on their heads. That's the focus of our text. It presents Jesus as the righteous king who condemns the false teacher and confirms the coming judgment. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of the word. Recognizing that we're dealing with a larger text this morning, we're not going to read the entirety of our passage all at once. We'll just begin by reading the first couple verses, and then we'll pick up the rest as we go along. But let's begin by reading at verse 13, Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. Jesus begins, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from the people. For you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you devour widows' houses. For a pretense, you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious King, God, our Heavenly Father, we come understanding that all scripture is inspired by you. Not just portion, not just those parts that bring warmth and encouragement to our souls, but Father, even texts such as these texts which speak of judgment and wrath and the condemnation to come. So, Father, we ask as we read this text and as we study it, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds to receive the counsel that is presented here so that we might actually see your Son in all his fullness. That we might see him not just as a king, but as a righteous king. As a king who deals with sin and does so in great power. So guide us now, we ask, for your honor, for your glory. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I want to suggest that today's passage can be divided into two main sections, that in verses 13 through 33, we have words of condemnation. It's here that Jesus, our great God and King, outlines the various offenses of the scribes and the Pharisees. Then as we come into the latter part of the text, as we come to verses 34 and 35 and 36, it's there that Jesus offers a word of confirmation. And so what we find here is that the indictment of verses 13 to 33, we find that it doesn't go unanswered. That God has tolerated the wickedness of the false teachers long enough. And so in the last three verses of the text, Jesus confirms the certainty of their destruction. They will suffer wrath. The wrath of the one they rejected, the righteous king. The righteous king who condemns the false teachers and confirms his coming judgment. The Lord's condemnation of these false teachers, these religious leaders of the day, consists of eight woes. Now, some would contend that there are seven woes in this portion of Scripture, but I want you to stay with me. We're going to address that in a moment. But for now, I just want you to understand that these eight woes form something of a judicial indictment. Not only are these divine indictments, but these are charged indictments. You see, the word woe, it's not just a normal word. It's not a word in a proper sense. This is an ecstatic utterance. This is an involuntary declaration of pain or displeasure. It's the pitiful wail. Reflecting one's sorrow over the tragedy that has befallen a particular individual, or it's a piercing accusation that highlights the gravity of someone's offense. And in many cases, both of those ideas are combined in one breath. I mean, this is the pointed finger. This is the raised voice that is accompanied by hot, rolling tears. This is a declaration that speaks of a searing accusation that is accompanied by abject sorrow. And that's what Jesus does here, eight times. These are eight woes, eight charged indictments, eight reasons why Jesus righteously condemns the religious leaders of the day. Look at verse 13. Here Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for being deterrents to the kingdom of heaven. Look at what he says. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you cut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Now, we understand, we know this from reading the gospel, from spending so much time in this particular book, that from the very outset of Jesus' public ministry, that the Pharisees and the scribes, they were there, they were just like a pack of vultures just circling their prey. They weren't there to soak in the teaching of God's sent one. They weren't there to get a better handle on the truth. No, they were there to disrupt. They came to challenge, to correct, to dissuade the people from paying attention whatsoever to this this rabbi, this preacher from the backwoods of Israel, this rebellious rival. They warned, they threatened. As with the man who was born blind from birth, they slandered and they punished those who would sit at the feet of Jesus. When somebody perhaps posted a bulletin on the back of the synagogue, they would, advertising Jesus's ministry in the area, they would change the dates, they would change the time, they would change the place, just so that people would have no association with Jesus whatsoever. They did everything within their power to keep people from coming to the Messiah. And this wasn't something that they just did on occasion. This was a constant obsession. Because when Jesus says that they were not allowing the people to enter into the kingdom, he uses the present tense of the verb, implying that the scribes and Pharisees took advantage of every opportunity to shut the door in people's faces. This wasn't a hobby. This was their habit. These men were active, committed deterrents to the kingdom of heaven. Second, in verse 14, we see that the religious leaders were condemned for devouring the helpless. Look at the text. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses for a pretense. You make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Now, some of you will notice that this verse in your particular translation of the Bible might be set in brackets. That's what I have in the NESB. That's what we find in the LESB. In some cases, you won't find this particular verse in your text at all. It's probably found in the footnotes at the bottom of the page. That seems to be what's done with the ESV or the NIV. That's because verse 14 doesn't appear in some of the older manuscripts, and it's believed that it's been imported there by some well-meaning scribe, someone who was familiar with with what is said in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, or Luke chapter 20, verse 47. So whether it's original to Matthew or not, I really don't know. But what I do know is that what is said here of the scribes and Pharisees is confirmed by what is said in the other synoptic gospels. So with that in mind, I want to treat it as original, as what Jesus actually said, because he did say it. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is repudiating the religious authorities for their gross hypocrisy and greed. These men were fleecing the flock. They marketed themselves as spiritual giants. They advertised their piety for all to see. We read of that last week and weeks before. As they broadened their phylacteries and as they lengthened the tassel on their robes just to show how pious and spiritual they really were. And yet it's all just a facade. Because behind the scenes, when no one was looking, these men were taking advantage of widows. They robbed the least and the lowly. They plundered their meager resources, knowing that they were powerless to resist. And should they expose these evil deeds, they could be dealt with severely and without any repercussions whatsoever. They believed that these widows, perhaps the orphans as well, would not report their abuses because they are afraid. But Jesus isn't afraid. Jesus isn't helpless. He can't be hurt by these pious pretenders. And so Jesus, the king, strips the scribes and Pharisees of their cloak of superior sanctity, and he exposes them for what they really are. They are condemned for devouring those they should be helping. Third, in addition to being deterrents to the kingdom of heaven, in addition to devouring the helpless, Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for their destructive influence. That's the import, the thrust of verse 15. Jesus shouts, as it were. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Understand this. The scribes and the Pharisees were aggressive evangelists. Not in the biblical sense of the term. But these were men who sought to expand their sect. They wanted their influence to grow larger and more pronounced. And so they vigorously promoted their particular brand of religious observance. But here, Jesus is focusing on a specific target, the proselyte. These are not Jews. A proselyte is a Gentile convert, one who is converted to Judaism. MacArthur, in his commentary, he describes two kinds of proselytes or two kinds of converts. He says, first, there was the proselyte at the gate. This was a Gentile convert who attended all the services of the synagogue and the temple. This would have been Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who's known as one who is devout and God-fearing, one who feared the one true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet these individuals, the proselyte at the gate, was not someone who immersed themselves in all of the ritualistic legalism that had encrusted the Judaism of Jesus' day. So that's the proselyte at the gate. Then there were the proselytes of righteousness. These are the men and women who became Jewish and as Jewish as any Gentile could be. According to MacArthur, these individuals participated in all the ceremonies, rituals, and feasts. They observed all the cleansing and other rites, both biblical and traditional. If males, they were circumcised. These converts were given Jewish names in order to separate themselves as much as possible from their pagan past. It is this second category of Gentile converts that garners the attention of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because the Jews were somewhat xenophobic. They kept to themselves. They resisted outsiders. And so it was difficult to make Gentile proselytes, particularly proselytes of righteousness. And so when they did, they were prized. It was a sign of the influence and the superiority of the teacher who drew them to Judaism. And as such, Jesus' opponents pursued these prizes. They gave themselves eagerly and aggressively to the work, even though the Jews were not known as a seafaring people, even though they tended to remain tied to the promised land. We're told that the religious leaders in this pursuit would navigate both sea and land to make just one proselyte. Here's the problem. Here's the rub. In their great zeal to create these proselytes, the religious leaders did not focus on the law, but legalism. It wasn't the Torah that they sought to impart, but their own man-made traditions. They concentrated on their own style rather than on the substance of biblical Judaism, and in doing so, they ended up spawning sons of hell. They developed, they created tinder for eternal destruction. They created men who were doubly doomed, doubly more dangerous than themselves. And so their influence is simply an influence of destruction. In verse 16, Jesus turns away from this destructive influence and he begins to describe their deceptive oaths. Hear what Jesus says in verses 16 through 22. He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple that or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, you say that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, what is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by an altar swears both by the altar and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." This section is a little bit longer than most of the other woes. That might indicate the prevalence of this kind of problem amongst the Jewish leadership. See, these men would make elaborate vows in the presence of the people. They promised vast sums of money to construct perhaps a local synagogue. They vowed to sponsor the theological training of various students. They swore to cover the costs associated with some evangelistic campaign or to feed the poor. But when the time came to make good on those promises, they reneged. They argued that their vow wasn't binding, it wasn't official, because they swore by the lesser elements of the temple. You'll notice how Jesus has no time for this whatsoever, because he just takes the time to dismantle their entire argument. He points out that it doesn't matter what part of the temple you swear by. It doesn't matter if you invoke heaven itself, because God owns and inhabits it all. Whenever you make an oath, whenever you make a promise, that is binding. And so Jesus says in his prior ministry, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just speak the truth at all times. Don't couch it. Don't try to make it look more solemn than it really is. No, Jesus shows that these men, they're just hypocrites, because they have designed a system that allows themselves to lie with impunity. To say one thing in public and then do another in private. To make grand promises that they never intend to keep. And so these men are foolish, they are blind, because their system cannot be substantiated. It is based on illogical distinctions that can't survive the slightest scrutiny. This is just lying with a high hand. It's deceptive behavior, plain and simple. So Jesus condemns the Pharisees for being deterrents to the kingdom and devouring the helpless. He censures these pious pretenders for their destructive influence and their deceptive oaths. Now in verses 23 and 24, Jesus castigates them for their disordered priorities. Read the text with me. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and yet swallow a whole camel." Mosaic law dictated that the Jews were to present a tithe of their first fruits in order to support the priesthood and the poor of the land. They were to give a tenth of their marketable crops, you know, things like grain and grapes and olives and cattle. Well, the Pharisees extended this to non-marketable produce, you know, the kind of things that you would grow on your windowsill, but not in great batches. They would spend their time then counting leaves and sorting seeds, you know, giving one to God and then keeping nine of the rest for themselves. They prided themselves in giving their attention to such small things, such minute things, as if that demonstrated that they were so circumspect in every aspect of their life. And yet Jesus says, that's not what you're doing. You're doing these things so that you can neglect those things. And this is not the first time that the Jewish people have heard this. It's in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, that Jesus addresses the people who lived 7 centuries before the time of Christ. These are people who are just going through the motions. This is an address that is given both to the priests and to the people, a people who are content in mechanically observing all the rites and rituals of Judaism, and yet their heart is not in it. They're not truly worshiping the one true God. And so addressing the issue, the prophet Micah declares this. He says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." It is this command that lies at the background of Christ's indictment here. These religious rulers are repeating the same problem. They're emphasizing wrong, they have the wrong priority. They are focusing on that which appears spiritual, that which satisfies their own selfish desires, and are doing so to the exclusion of serving either God or man. They've become obsessed with the trivial without giving a second thought, which is that to that which is central to the faith. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus goes further. Here he confronts the religious authorities about their degraded mindset. I mean, the Pharisees seem to have it all together, right? They're the most popular religious leaders of the day. They seem to have everything going for them. Authority, power, prestige. I mean, looking from the outside, a casual observer might be tempted to believe that their lives are just well-ordered. And yet Jesus shows us something different. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may be clean also." He's not talking about silverware. He is talking about the Pharisees. I mean, they have created a fine-looking facade. They have played their part well. Outwardly, they appear pious and devout. They show up at all the services. They pray gripping prayers. They make fantastic vows. But on the inside, where no one sees except God alone, they are messy. Outwardly, they seem regimented. But inwardly, it's just a riotous free-for-all. According to Jesus, these men have lost all sense of self-control, all sense of priority. They are full, Jesus says, full of robbery and self-indulgence. In reality, the religious authorities of the day thought little about the people that they led. They were the shepherds. Everybody else was just sheep. mindless animals. They were a source of food and clothing. They existed for the leader's advancement, their own prestige and power. And so they plundered their souls and their wallets. In doing so, these leaders tricked themselves into believing that the people were there for their own pleasure. This idea seems to be carried over into the seventh woe. In verses 27 and 28, Jesus moves from cause, as it were, to effect. And because the Pharisees have given themselves over to this degraded mindset, they have a defiling effect, or a defiling effect on all whom they encounter. We see this reflected in Jesus' charge. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The Pharisees are no more than whitewashed tombs. I want you to understand that Jesus is not using some turn of a phrase that he has just kind of developed in the spur of the moment or the heat of the moment. He does that at times, but that's not what's happening here. Jesus is actually using an image and a term that was familiar to the people of his day, something that would actually resonate with them. Looking at the historical background of our passage, MacArthur writes the following. He says this. He says, "After the spring rains had ceased, Palestinian Jews in the New Testament times had the custom of whitewashing homes and walls, and particularly tombs. They began this task on the 5th of Adar, which roughly corresponds to March, and did so in order that their communities would be more attractive to Passover pilgrims. They had an additional purpose for whitewashing grave sites, especially those in and near Jerusalem, because a person became ceremonially unclean for 7 days if they touched a dead body or even a grave. And so all the tombs were carefully whitewashed to identify them to unwary travelers. They would be prevented then from inadvertently touching the tombs and becoming defiled and thereby disqualified from participating in many of the Passover activities, including the offering of sacrifices." He says, "In some cases, the entire tomb was painted. In others, drawings of bones were painted on it to mark a sepulcher. Sometimes they would even paint pictures describing some of the activities of that particular individual." But MacArthur says, "Because of all the whitewash, Jerusalem and its environs glistened in the sunlight during the Passover season." Jesus is saying, this is what you Pharisees, you scribes, are like. You show an outward attractiveness, and yet, despite this facade, you are filled with death and disease. So much so that you defile everyone who comes in contact with you. There is no health, no vitality to anything that you offer, just death. You make it so that people are unable to enter into the presence of God. So you're a people who need to be avoided at all costs. Coming to verse 29, Jesus presents evidence of the Pharisees' corruption. It's here that he exposes their deadly intent. Look at the text. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? The religious leaders of the day prided themselves on being better than previous generations. What generation does not think that in some way? These men are no different. They believe that had they existed in a previous time, they would not have committed the same atrocities as their forebears. And to demonstrate this sentiment, they constructed elaborate tombs for the faithful prophets and priests of the past, men who had been slaughtered by men who had occupied similar positions to the ones that they now hold. But Jesus knows exactly what is going on behind closed doors at the present moment. For the past 3 years, the Pharisees have followed him from place to place to place. They have challenged his authority. They have criticized his ministry. They have twisted his message. And now, as recently as Matthew chapter 21, they have conspired to do away with Jesus. But this isn't the first time or the only time that this has been mentioned in the gospel records. In Matthew's gospel, it goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus challenges the Pharisees' traditions concerning Sabbath observance, because it's at that moment where he heals that man whose arm has been shriveled. And he does so on the Sabbath in the synagogue, in direct defiance of their tradition. That was the first time we read it in Matthew's gospel. That's not the first time it occurs in the other gospels. There are at least 8 different episodes, 8 different times throughout the gospel witness, outside of the passion narrative, where the religious establishment agrees to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. These men are just as bad as their fathers. They're a chip off the old block. They're an apple that hasn't fallen too far from the tree. In fact, they're worse because they have witnessed, they have seen all that the prophets predicted. These men have the benefit of all that has gone before, of all previous revelation, and yet they've ignored it because their hearts are filled with deadly intent. So Jesus has leveled 8 charges against the scribes and the Pharisees. He presents them as deterrents to the kingdom of heaven, those who devour the helpless and wield a destructive influence. He cites them for their deceptive oaths and their disordered priorities and their degraded mindset. He exposes them for their defiling effect and reveals that they harbor this deadly intent. And having presented this case, he now proceeds to announce the judgment, the condemnation that is going to fall upon these religious leaders. Look at verses 34, 35, 36. I want you to imagine the weight of Jesus' words as he makes this proclamation. Therefore, because of everything I have said in these 8 statements that precede, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Recognizing our time is short, I just want you to notice three things about this confirmation, this condemnation. First, I want you to see that it is Jesus who initiates the condemnation. He says, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes so that upon you may fall all the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. This is not something that Jesus delegates. He doesn't give this responsibility to someone else. He doesn't push this matter down to a lower court. No, it's Jesus, the one who stands as God's ordained spokesman, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, who conveys the message of the eternal Godhead. It is Jesus, the one to whom all judgment has been given. It is He who initiates and carries out this judicial process. So if you think Jesus is simply meek and mild, think again. He's a righteous king. He's a just judge who takes it upon himself to judge. Second, I want you to observe that this condemnation is inevitable. Our Lord speaks of something that he is doing. I am sending. This is not something that he might do. This is not something that he could do. It's something that he is already in the process of doing. It is inevitable. It cannot be stopped or circumvented. Third, I want you to see that this condemnation is imminent. This is not something relegated to the distant future. The judgment that Jesus envisions here will fall on this generation, the generation to whom he is speaking. So all the guilt of the past and present will fall on the individuals who are seeking to kill and to crucify the king and to slaughter his subjects. This is the condemnation, and this condemnation is coming quickly. In reading the book of Acts, we know what transpired after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We know that following his ascension into the heavenly realms, that the Jewish authorities harassed and hunted the disciples of Jesus Christ, specifically in the manner in which Jesus outlines here, that they slaughtered the apostles and the various leaders of the church, like James the Just and Stephen, the first martyr. These men were killed because of their devotion to the one who called himself the way and the truth and the life. They're all martyred, all perhaps except John. And we know, according to church history, that Jerusalem, in view of this atrocity, would be sacked by the Romans. The temple would be destroyed. Countless lives would be lost and crucified and killed. This was the condemnation of Christ, fulfilled in a span of just 40 years, literally a generation. What does that tell us then of Christ? It tells us that Christ is a righteous king who doesn't forget the past. That he's righteous because he doesn't allow sin to go unchecked or unpunished. that he's righteous because he doesn't judge on a whim. He's not capricious or impulsive or acting out of some kind of irrational anger. No, he knows the facts of the matter. He knows it exactly. He doesn't make an educated guess based on the best available evidence at the time. No, he doesn't have to obtain your credit card statement. He doesn't have to scroll through your internet search history. He doesn't have to recover some deleted text thread. No, Jesus knows it all, and he knows it perfectly well from beginning to end. He sees both the outward activities and as well as our interior motivations. He sees it and then he acts. And he acts righteously, justly. Understanding this, we should be both comforted and concerned. We should be comforted by the truth that no one escapes the terror of the Lord. That no one can evade his just and righteous judgment. That just as Jesus condemned the wickedness of his day, so too Christ will address the evils of our time when mankind stands before the great white throne judgment of God. It is then in the future that Christ will open the book of life and judge each person according to his deed. He will judge kings and commoners, priests and laymen. He will judge all mankind, Jew and Gentile, the great and the least. All will give a full account. If this is true, and it is, then we don't have to be anxious when we see crimes that go unpunished, because they won't. There will be a reckoning. It is certain, but it won't come at the hands of men. It will come at the hand of the King who does all things well. This should be a source of comfort. It should also be an item of concern, because we ourselves are subject to the King's watchful eye. He knows all that we think, all that we say, and all that we do. He knows that we are just as guilty as the scribes and the Pharisees, because he hears our deceptive oaths. He recognizes our disordered priorities. He's well aware of our own degraded mindset. And so we need to be people who keep short accounts, those who recognize our sinful ways and are quick to repent of them. We need to make sure that we are indeed covered by the blood of the Lamb. We need to make sure that we have actually come to Christ, that we have received the forgiveness of sins by trusting in his perfect work on our behalf. We need to be diligent to walk in the freedom, the newness of life that his sacrifice affords. We do this because Jesus is a righteous king, a king who condemns the false teachers, a king who confirms his coming judgment. And just as we are comforted by this truth, let us also be concerned that we are rightly related then to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we appreciate the fact that is presented to us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, that it is indeed a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We rejoice because we serve a king who doesn't simply excuse wrongdoing, but who addresses it. A king who has committed himself to making all things right. We also thank you that we serve a king who has done what we cannot. a king who has paid the price for our forgiveness, the one who has covered our sin with his own shed blood. Father, we pray that we might rejoice in this reality, Father, that we might know this reality as our own. Father, that your Son would continue to work in us by his Holy Spirit so that we might be transformed into his likeness, so that we might live in a manner that is pleasing to him. And that in doing so, he might use us to reach those who need to know him as we know him, and to worship him, and to serve him, and to adore him as they ought. We ask this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.